Well, can I share a shocking, I don't know if it's quite a statistic, estimate, a shocking estimate with you? Do I have your permission? All right, here we go. You might have seen this before. We heard this at District Assembly, and I ran across in a book again just this week. It's amazing to see how quickly the church grew after Jesus. So 100 AD, just 70 or so years after Jesus rose again, the church, the whole body of all the believers of Jesus was estimated by historian Rodney Stark, to be around 25,000 Christians. And then 210 years later, right before Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, it had grown to somewhere less than 20 million Christians in 200 years. Now, if you're like me, you wonder, how did that happen? Well, here's what didn't help that happen. Alan Hirsch, go to the next slide if you would. Talked about things that didn't help. They were an illegal religion. They were not legal for all those years. They did not have any church buildings as we know them. They met in houses and other things. They didn't even have the scriptures as we know them. They were copying stuff, but no one had all the scriptures by any means. They didn't have an institution or professional forms of leadership. You know, they didn't have, you know, pastors and all the things we think of for religious leaders today. So, and other things too. They just didn't have what we had, and yet they grew in exponential amounts in that time. How did they do it? Well, Rodney Stark has a book that's very interesting. I think Ephesians 4 here is going to tell us a big part of how they did that. Please turn your Bibles with me. If you have one in print or on your device, we're going to look at Ephesians 4 together. As we look at the faithful ones, now many, many years have passed, and the church has spread all over the world, and we see the church in some decline, at least in the Western world. The culture, this culture, the Western world has been leading all the trajectory of human culture, technology, and values for centuries now, and yet we're seeing some decline of that. And it's hard to see, right? Loss of values, of personal investment in faith, a sense of shared identity. Depression and despair are growing. One of the things I heard that kind of blew me away is they were looking at water, the Thames River out of London. They were doing studies on the water itself. And they could find, because of drugs that had been flushed into the water, one of the researchers could tell you whether it was a weekend or a weekday. And we're talking about experimental drugs and illegal drugs. As people used the drugs, it went into the river, and they could tell you by testing the water even what day of week it was. How crazy is that? In Paul's day, the pagan society was in decline. And so Christianity was on the rise as paganism was declining. And all those traditional forms of religion, they were called elemental forces. They had provided such solace and meaning and guidance, and yet they were in decline. The Christians rejected all of that. Instead, they uniquely taught that God has come to humanity. We praise God, God has come to us. Mark Sayers writes in his book, the Christians have God living in them. This unique teaching, this unique thing. And so now we live in this day where globalization is happening. And it's ushering in this postmodern age where the only big stories are no longer religion. The only big stories are really just individual stories and individualism. And nationalism is trying to make its comeback, but it's really too small for our human need. We need a grand story. We need something that's bigger than ourselves. We see the world and we know it's more than just me. It's more than just us. There's something spiritual going on. Human identity. We need to know God. And so I firmly believe that things can be turned back around in our world today. That revival is near and even spiritual desperation is growing. But what will it take? And what is our part? Ephesians 4 can help us with that. As soon as you have that, would you stand with me? Ephesians 4, we've been looking at the faithful one, Jesus himself, the beginning of this movement. Last week we saw chapter 3, verse 18, that we may have power with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. We saw this image of a lake that was overflowing as God's love fills into our lives, comes to a point where it's overflowing out of us. And it's saturating us and filling us so that all the grace of God makes up who we are. I love that image. And as we continue now through Ephesians, we have that in mind. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words from your word, we ask that you would speak them into our hearts. Lord, may we hear with open ears the word you have for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, as a prisoner for the Lord then, this is Paul writing, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the first half of Ephesians, he's sharing all this doctrine. He's mixing it with prayer, prayer for us. So we understand who God is and who we are to be. And then he's praying that we will become the people of God. The second half, starting with chapter 4, is the application. Paul's going to tell us to do some things and to be some things. And it's all based on what he said in chapter 3 and before. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to grow as a church there in the city of Ephesus and all the cities around, and as they circulated this letter so everybody would hear it. And obviously, as we remember those statistics, it was a success. They absolutely grew and became one of the most important churches there in the days of the early church. It's a wondrous mystery how it all happened, but it's based on this. One Lord, one Father, one faith, one baptism, one life together, one body of Christ living as his people. With the Western society in decline, a lot of people think we can retake grounds by making the right laws, by taking the power of our government. Well, laws are good, and it's okay to have power, but we have to use power in the right way if we have it. Otherwise, it becomes something very unhelpful. And anyways, the thing is, that church didn't grow from laws or power, did they? So we need to be careful what we look to when it comes to what our hope is in this life. There's one faith, one body, one hope, and our hope is in Jesus and his calling for us. And the Bible doesn't talk about taking laws and taking power, earthly power, but living as his people together. And so it talks about here unity. In chapter 4, this first part, the goal is unity. And so let's just look at it backwards here. Unity is the goal, and it comes from maturity. In Christ, through faith, by baptism, and in love, unity comes from maturity. Where does maturity come from, you ask? Okay, you didn't quite ask it. That's all right. I'll just answer my own question here. Maturity comes from character. Again, we're working backwards. And character comes from the fruit of the Spirit. Paul mentions a few of them here. We'll see in just a moment. He's about to describe the body of Christ, and so he starts with the values of Jesus and who Jesus is and how Jesus lived on this earth. Now, these values, humbleness and others, what do they have to do with the body of Christ? I love an analogy that Mark Holmes shared, the analogy of the combustion engine. Now, that doesn't sound very high-minded, right? That's all right. How many gearheads are here today? Anyone? Thought we'd have a few. Anybody love cars, engines? All right. If you go back one slide for us, Carlos. Here we go. I love Holmes' description of these virtues as an engine. The first two are humbleness and gentleness. They're like oil. As engine parts move, those parts have to nearly touch each other. But if they rub together, if they're touching, they'll heat up really quickly and the whole engine will lock up and it'll become one solid piece of metal, I understand. So they need something between the parts to help keep moving smoothly, and that is oil. motor oil goes between the parts of the engine and helps it run smoothly. That's like gentleness and humbleness. Humbleness was described by C.S. Lewis, some say, not thinking less about yourself, but thinking of yourself less, or thinking about yourself less. So thinking of others. When we, the body of Christ, go about our tasks, when we brush up against each other, we don't knock each other over, we don't rub each other raw, because we have gentleness and humility at work within us. Gentleness, humbleness, or what my grandparents would call manners. And the next virtue is patience. How is patience like an engine? I'll tell you, since you asked. Each engine part is made slightly smaller than the space it goes into, because if it were the same size, the friction would make it immediately unbearable. It could not move anymore. And so the engine oil, like the piston, you know, it needs space for the oil to do its work. You guys can tell I'm not a gearhead, right? There you go. I'm just describing it so y'all can understand. No, I'm just kidding. I do like the engine, and I only know the parts I've worked on, so what can I say? I've never opened the manifold, sorry. The engineers who design that space between those parts call it tolerance. And has anybody heard of tolerance? I've heard it, but I didn't know what it was. Without tolerance, there's no room to move. And so it's needed. And here, Paul's word patience is exactly what we mean. Patience is tolerance in relationships. It allows a certain amount of space around a person so he or she can have freedom of movement to be able to do what God calls him or her to do. I like that. That's a good analogy. And as we keep going, even in things engineered well, an engine is in motion, it will generate heat. I've heard of the good old days when people used to cook meals on the manifold. I've never tried that. I don't know if my vehicle would do that. That sounds pretty crazy to me, but heat is generated by the working of an engine. So coolant was designed to keep the engine at a tolerable temperature. You have to have coolant going through. I don't know which parts, Ralph, you can tell me which parts the coolant actually cycles into the engine. It's not. It doesn't mix with the oil. That's the thing I know. Somehow it's kept separate. What was that? Amen. There you go. Somebody's got to know this stuff. You know, it just doesn't have to be me. So we need coolant. And so coolant is designed to keep the engine at a tolerable temperature. And the coolant is love, so to speak. So anybody ever had a relationship that needed humbleness or gentleness or patience or love or all four? Yeah. We need those things, right? How many times has misunderstandings crept in? And if we didn't have humbleness or patience or whatever, it can ruin the relationship. We get all fired up within us. We're doing our own thing and we don't realize, oh man, I didn't understand. We need these things. And Jesus exemplified this for us. Life isn't easy. And the world doesn't value these things, at least not so much. In Paul's day, humbleness was seen as a vice. It was seen as servile. It is just for the slaves, not for the leaders in the community. Gentleness doesn't help you get ahead in life. Anybody testify to that fact? Everyone wants ambition, you know, but gentleness, I don't know, it goes along with ambition, right? It helps us do those things that God calls us to. Patience is becoming less necessary to get what you want in this day and age, because you can just use money to buy the things you didn't have to be patient for, right? That doesn't always work well. And relationships are becoming discardable. Because we just assume we can just find another friend, right? We don't need this person anymore. We got the internet. We can just find another friend. But now we're living in one of the loneliest ages of human history. It turns out we've needed these things all along as God's people, and just to be healthy, we need patience and humility and gentleness and love. Now, through all this Spirit-empowered grace put to action in our lives, the result of all of it is peace. That Hebrew word shalom, it's in the forefront of Paul's mind, and we know that because it often appears at the very beginning and the very end of his letter. But it means more than the absence of conflict. It actually sounds closer to flourishing. It means when all the parts are working together, human flourishing, like when a body works well, the body of Christ. Or here, we can say it literally, a well-oiled machine. That's what it looks like. That's what peace is. When the church of Jesus Christ is running well, we can hear the engine purr. Anybody like the sound of the engine purring? I was going to show you a picture of my classic car, but I don't own one. I don't have anything like that. I got three cars that made above 200,000 miles, so I feel like, all right, I did okay there. But it's just a beautiful image, you know. God has engineered it so that the people of God can live in unity with each other. I was trying to think of a beautiful image of this. Instead, I thought of a funny one, but I'm just going to try it, if that's okay with you. Something funny that happened to me. I went skiing. My dad would take us skiing quite a couple times a year in Mount Hood, outside of Portland, every winter, and we'd go, and I got to be good enough. I could be on my own. I wasn't going to have any major accidents or injure myself, and I was in high school, I believe, when I was going down a hill, and when you go down a hill on skis, you know, you got to traverse. Sometimes there's moguls. Sometimes there's depending on the curve of the hill, you got to be careful so you don't trip and fall, or there's patches of snow that have turned into ice, you know. So you do have to be somewhat careful as you're going down and enjoy yourself at the same time. And so sometimes when you're skiing, you end up next to somebody else who's going down right at the same moment you are. And for me, I don't want to run into this person. So as I'm skiing back and forth, if this person's right next to me, I kind of slow myself down or speed myself up so I'm at least staggered from him or her so I don't run into that person. Because if you're going back, you know, it's easy to do. Anybody else have this fear when you're skiing? So this one time, we were going down, and it wasn't like the main run where all the lift is. It was off to the side, a little bit more narrow, but it had some slope to it. So I did have to go back and forth. And this woman was over here. She was older than me, and she was right next to me. We were going back and forth just like a mirror. I couldn't believe it. So I sped up, and I slowed down. She must have done the same thing. Finally, I decided I was going to turn and just stop the best I could. So I turned left, and I just hit the brakes, you know, put my skis perpendicular to the hill best I could, stopped as fast as I could. She did the exact same thing, and our skis turned like this, and intersected, and we ran into each other, spun out. I lost my skis, lost my poles. I was completely embarrassed. And she was older than me, so I didn't know what to say. So I got up, put on my skis, said nothing, and went right down the hill. And I don't know the moral of this story, except I always remember that funny image, and it made me think that if God's people are serving him, and we're heading down at the same time, you know, we're doing the same thing, there we go. We're going to run into each other, right? But what if we know the person? And what if we're working together? And what if we're doing, you know, we're working on the same task together in unity? Then we won't run into each other because we'll know what we're doing. And that image of unity, I think, is the image of the church that he's showing us here. That from this fruit of the Spirit comes character in our lives. From that comes maturity. And from all of that comes unity. And the unity that shines brightly is like that peace, that well-oiled machine. Like it's a flourishing and it's beautiful. And I just want to be a part of that church. That's what I'm always working toward. Amen. Everything we could possibly do in good in this life builds up Jesus' kingdom. And every other activity can only have a temporary benefit, if any benefit at all. But as we are building the kingdom, as we're serving him, he brings it together in a glorious, beautiful unity. And so unity comes from God. Just as there is one God, there's only one faith. I've been a pastor long enough to know there's a lot of Christians who either don't believe there's one faith or they do not care what that means, but it matters. Let me explain. The world sees when we Christians fight, right? The world sees divisions in the church. And if God is Father of all, through all, and in all believers, then we can look at any sister or brother in Christ and work together somehow, right? Also, it means we don't look at someone who's part of a different Christian tradition, such as Greek Orthodox or Catholic, or I passed a Mennonite Brethren church on the way to Abbotsford in Canada. I was in Canada my second time this week. And we can't just assume, you know, what is that? I don't know. They must not be going to heaven because they're not a part of my tradition, right? Nobody ever says it out loud, but sometimes we act like it. It's the same heaven and same God, right? If we're in Christ, in faith, in Him, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if we're His people and they're His people, we're going to the same heaven. We cannot treat them as if they don't matter or they're not a part of the body. Now, it's true that some churches do better at getting people into heaven than others. That's true. But until you've been to heaven, it's a little hard to tell, right? Just to bring down our confidence a little bit, help us be a little more humble. And some traditions know the Bible and teach it better than others, right? Obviously, there's differences, and I have my own convictions, of course. But I take this scripture to mean that we can never look at a person and assume that because they're going to that church, they're not going to heaven, or they're not a part of the body, or they're not a part of the kingdom, which is three different ways of saying the same thing, right? That's not how faith works. It's their relationship with Jesus that gets them into heaven, or not. Churches, denominations, and other nonprofit organizations, they help with that. But they don't cause our destination. Some help more than others, right? Let me carefully wade into this just a little bit for just a moment with you all. Some traditions, I won't say which ones, fumble about the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they get outside of what the Orthodox Church has taught and what Scripture says. And the reason I'm not going to put them on blast today is because the ones I'm thinking of also teach the whole Bible. They baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They teach their people to pray the Lord's Prayer, which has the Trinity in it. They teach them all over the New Testament. The Trinity's pretty obvious. So I'm not worried about their people generally making it to heaven because of this. Sometimes we have to say something, but it's important. So some churches, and then other ones, there's all kinds of ones that aren't Protestant that we don't know as well. You know, Orthodox, Catholic, and they teach a variety of things doctrinally. Some things I can go along with, some things I cannot. But we have a historical unity with them, and it's important, again, not to just cast them and assume they're not going to heaven because of this or that. Like, there's differences, you know, but it's up to the Lord and them and their faith. And so, you know, occasionally I'll mention the ones that are, you know, not helpful, the doctrines that are not helpful. But you know that some teach the prosperity gospel, which is very unhelpful. Some churches teach as if belief is all that matters. And so what you do in your head is all that matters, and as if obedience to Jesus doesn't matter. And there's all kinds of ways that churches are not especially helpful. But the vast majority of the ones I've worked with and talked to, they are serving the Lord, they're doing their best, and the Church of Jesus needs to look like we have one Lord together. We serve one Lord together. That this one and that one, that's my brother and my sister. Amen? Amen. Maturity in the faith comes not from not looking like those guys who are different, right? But looking like Jesus and following Him and putting our eyes on Him and not on other things. Coming alongside brothers and sisters of all stripes to offer grace and help. And especially in this day, to come alongside those who are going through the rage of our current cultural moment and offer grace and gentleness and humbleness. And come alongside those whose entire identity is in political or culture wars and redirecting them back to the grace of Jesus and helping our church be a safe place where we're focusing on the things of God and nothing else. It means bearing the difficulties of others in Jesus' name. This is another aspect of humbleness, is understanding that some people have gone through stuff we cannot understand. And until you get to know them, they will not even tell you the heart of their story and why they've walked away from the faith they were raised in. And in gentleness to say to them, God is good, but this is not. And offer grace and help and sometimes repentance and saying, I'm sorry for what the church did to you. I'm sorry for what someone did to you in the name of Jesus. That's not of Him. Let me show you the grace of Jesus. And by His grace, living as His hands and feet and ears and heart to others in this world. I heard a great example of that. Nazarene pastor named Pastor Knight. In the early days of his career, he ran across a woman whose husband was dying of cancer, and they had not told him yet. I don't know exactly why they had told her but not him, but she had not told him yet that he was dying of cancer. He just knew that he wasn't well, and when the pastor came in that moment to talk to him, asked him about his faith and other things, and he said he did not believe in God as a Christian. He'd never been baptized. He'd had nothing to do with the church since the day he walked out as a teenager. And so Pastor and I asked him more questions. You know, what happened? As I sit down and he heard his story, he found out that when he was at church as a teenager, he heard a man stand up and confess that he'd been living a lie, that he had been he was an alcoholic, and he'd been living a lie before the whole church about his life. And he said in this confession, "I want help. Will you as a church help me?" Well, the pastor hugged him. But after the service, the deacons met and voted him out of membership in the church. And that man who was looking for help in that moment told Pastor Knight, "I just walked away. I've had nothing to do with the church since." Of course, the pastor was horrified by the story. He tried to convey with him that Christ was not in that, that Jesus, his grace is for everyone, especially those in their moment of need. He said, "I told him everything I could as a fairly new pastor in the best way I knew how." And God's grace came into that man again. And he heard the heart of Jesus, and his heart turned. And he looked at the pastor and said, "If that's who Jesus is, then yes, I'll come back to him. And yes, I'll be baptized." And the pastor said, "Oh, well, I know you're not well. I can come here for the baptism. That's not a problem." And he said, "No, I want to be baptized in the church." He came. And they weren't even set up for baptism by immersion, but they did it anyways because that was the Sunday, and they did it. He was baptized. Because of his health, he could not come back to church a single other time, and he died soon after. But he died in the Lord. And the church was again who God was calling them to be. Now, friends, the mission of Jesus matters. And so as we look back at that original question, how did the first disciples of Jesus multiply so rapidly and effectively without any societal power or any human resources that we know of? First part of the answer in verse 1 is that they lived a life worthy of the calling that they had received. And that's what Paul is speaking to us. Ephesians 4 is going to go on. It's going to tell us a lot of more specific things about how we can be the church and even individually how each of us can serve. And we're going to get to that. But I just wanted to start with this because Paul started with unity. We start with unity and living a life worthy. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer. "When you kill time, remember that it has no resurrection. Every day matters. Everything we do before the Lord matters." Next week, we'll look at spiritual gifts. We are made to do stuff, just like that motor is made to do something. I didn't tell you even what the motor is made for, right? As it sends that energy down the drive train. Am I saying it right? Anyways, we are made to do stuff as God's people. So we're going to look at that next week. But I just want to say right now that unity is by God's grace, and God still does the miraculous. I shared this week a beautiful story from our new district superintendent's wife, Rhonda, about how God brought miracles in a foreign country to them as missionaries. I just encourage you to go on our church Facebook page, find that story, really cool one. And when we read a passage like Ephesians 4, we often do the American thing by just proclaiming it, affirming it, say amen, and then we go back to our regular lives and not let it change us. But I want us to take a moment right now and ask, what in your life needs the fullness of God? Like last week, he's offering that today. Sometimes we're stuck. We've actually become okay with the status quo in our lives. But I want to point out what God is offering here today. Something new, something fresh, new victory, new wholeness for us here today. Sometimes we affirm God's love, but we won't risk letting God apply it into our lives because we're just hung up on something that happened to a loved one or ourselves years ago, and we've deep down inside, we don't think God's grace will ever fix that thing, whatever it is. I just want to challenge you to say that God's grace is to bring us to wholeness, to bring us to completeness as his people. And it is for you. And I want you to risk something today. Something for God. That he is true to his word. Let him apply that wholesome grace for you. Just a few questions of reflection. In what areas of my life do I need to be more gentle? Any area of my life that needs more humility? Is my life bringing glory to God right now? Let's reflect with a little bit of quietness, then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and power in us. Thank you of all the things outside of us that you are at work in. Lord, it's in us that you want to do your work of transforming grace for us. It is for every single person, Lord, every one of us here today, beginning with forgiveness, Lord. You offer forgiveness for our sins. If we just repent and we just ask for it, we can receive it. Lord, you offer your presence for us who feel lonely. You offer your wholeness for us who need healing. You offer your sanctification for us that we could be, truly be the people of God, to live lives worthy of your name. We thank you. And for all these graces and so much more, we just affirm our need of you. Now, Lord, hear our prayers. And answer them by your grace. And Lord, before we go here today, don't let us go without changing us. In whatever way we need, we ask. And as we receive, as we give the offerings here in just a moment, Lord, we also ask that you receive them and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.